Today's reading is taken from the 17th chapter of Acts, verses 22 to 34, and it can be found on page 1113 in the Church Bibles. That's page 1113. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them, and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. It's such a wonderful gift to us, and we are free to open it together this morning. Help us to hear what you would want to say to each of us today, this morning. Amen. Well, we are at the end of our mini series of ethical issues and tricky subjects. So in the last few weeks, we've thought about sexuality, we've thought about suffering, we've thought about war, we've thought about money, and this week we're thinking about other religions in relation to Christianity, really with the question of, are there many ways to God or one way? And that's what we're going to be thinking about today. And the usual disclaimers at the start of any of these sermons. The first is that this is not the final word on a big subject. It's a discussion starter. It's some thoughts, hopefully, which will encourage you in your faith and encourage you to think about how you share your faith. But also, in the 20 minutes or so that we've got together to think about this, we will not cover every question that you've ever had about other religions and God and all those kind of things. But hopefully this might whet your appetite. Hopefully it might encourage you to think about God a bit more this morning, and to think about how you might engage with people who do believe different things to you. So with all the disclaimers out of the way, we'll get into this. I was very struck actually by one verse only of that passage that Jean just read, which we're going to look at all of that in a little while. But one verse really stood out that I just felt was really worth starting with, and it's where Paul says to the people, "God is not far from any one of us." And that's true for every person in this room today. You may feel that that is true. You may feel like you are a million miles away from God, but what a great thing to be reminded of at the start of this talk now. God is not far from any one of us. And I pray above all things that you might come a little closer to him through the course of this morning. So we're thinking about, are there many ways to God, or is there one way? And really, what this is about, it's about the word salvation, which is a word that we hear in church. It gets bandied around quite a lot. It's in our songs, it's in scripture. And salvation is a complicated idea on one level, and it can encompass all sorts of things. But at its heart, salvation is the restoring of our relationship with God, and then the life that he gives us in the light of that relationship being restored. So this morning, we're not discussing the merits of other religions or even the goodness of other religions or even the bits that other religions might be right about. What we're talking about is salvation, that restoring of a relationship with God. Can that be found anywhere else? In 1986, there was a Christian thinker called D.T. Niles, and he was writing in the New York Times, and he coined a phrase which has been used a lot since, and he described Christianity as this: it's one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread, which is a really important verse to little phrase to put in your minds as we think about this, because what we're not talking about is a kind of arrogant, superior knowledge where we claim a monopoly on the truth. What we're saying is that Christianity, at its heart, are about people who have discovered the goodness of God and want to share that. And so please let that kind of be the underlying thing in all that I might say about other religions and about Christianity, that this isn't a top-down, we're right and everybody else is wrong. It's God is good. We've discovered something of that. We're desperate to share it, just as someone who was hungry would want to share with someone else who was hungry. Because people of other religions are, of course, good people. Their religion can help them to find a sense of purpose and even peace. Their religion can enable them to live good lives, morally good lives, to be engaged with the world, to be agents for change in the world. There's even some truth to be found in other religions outside of Christianity. We as Christians share a lot with our neighbours of other religions in as much as we believe in something bigger and outside of ourselves. We recognise the creation of the world, that there must be something behind that. We believe that life is good but can be better. Christianity, like so many other religions, has a rich history and a diversity of inspirational culture and art and literature, not to mention campaigns for social change and economic reform. All of these can be found in many, many religions, not exclusively in Christianity. So we're not saying that everything in any other religion is bad and Christianity is absolutely perfect. That's not what we're saying. But we're thinking about that question of salvation. Can that be found anywhere else? Maybe you're familiar with this kind of picture. It's a popular way of people talking about religions. So we have all these different religions, and what it appears to be is that there are various different pathways working towards the top of a mountain where God is. And it doesn't really matter which path you're on. As long as you're moving in the right direction, eventually you'll get to God. And that's a popular thing to say, and it's so tempting to agree with it. We'd save ourselves a whole load of difficult conversations, a whole load of accusations about being arrogant, if we kind of said, yeah, that's fine, that's great, we believe that. We're all going in the same direction. We'll get there eventually. So it's that kind of image, or maybe that kind of image, and it would be so tempting to go with that. And I understand the temptation to go with that. But there's a big problem with that picture of religion, and it's a problem that the Bible poses for us, and it's also a problem that actually, if we just think about it for a few minutes, we're presented with as well. First of all, what does the Bible actually tell us in relation to this picture? Well, there were many, many verses we could go through today. We're not going to do that. We're just going to pick out a few. The Old Testament in Isaiah, this is one example of many similar verses where God says, I am the Lord. Apart from me, there is no Savior. Jesus in the Gospel said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And his followers, the first disciples, seem to be in no doubt as to exactly what Jesus meant, because in Acts, Peter explains to a crowd of thousands of people very clearly, salvation is found in no one else. And right at the back end of the Bible, in Revelation, which is John's picture of the heavens worshipping God, he hears the people singing, salvation belongs to our God. So the mountain view is problematic. Given all of that, it doesn't sort of suggest, well, Jesus is one of many options, one of many ways to God. It says he is the way to God, and it's a message which is affirmed all through these verses of Scripture. But as well as the verses, it's affirmed through the story that the Bible tells. In every act of salvation that you read about in Scripture, be it the flood and God saving Noah, or God establishing an agreement and a new relationship with Abraham, or God leading the Israelites out of Egypt, we see that God is the primary mover. We don't get a picture of people clawing their way up a mountain to find God. We get a picture of God coming down and acting. And of course, this is the start of Advent, where we remember this, the incarnation. That at Christmas, we celebrate the fact that in that baby, God had come to be with us. Emmanuel, God is with us. And so the picture of the mountain, actually, I think is wrong, not just because the Bible says so, not just because the story of salvation says so, but because it suggests something inherently wrong about religion, that we think religion is climbing up a mountain to somehow attain to God, to kind of clinging on and working hard and using your crampons and digging deep and going for it, where actually the truth, particularly at Advent that we remember, is that it's the reverse of that. God sees various paths, but they're not going up a mountain. They're going away from him. And so he doesn't shout, come on, work harder, get to the top. He comes down to be with us. In fact, he just says there's not even a mountain to climb. There's a relationship to be had with me, God with us. And that's the wonderful news that we celebrate in church every week that we gather, that God is with us. And other religions may sort of paint a picture of a God who is at the top of a mountain, dragging people up and calling down, you can do it, you can reach me, you can reach God. It's as if that we're in a well, and the walls of the well are, of course, sheer, and religion is a way of people sort of trying to climb out of that well to reach daylight. And it's as if other religions are at the top of that well, shouting down, if you follow the path of enlightenment, you'll get to the top. Come on, you can do it. Or if you go to the right places the right number of times a day and do things in the right order, you'll make it. Or if you learn this much of scripture or that much of scripture, you'll make it. And it's like a sort of self-help being shouted down from the top. You can make it. Climb out. But the Christian message is that God comes down into the well with us. He lifts us out of it. And praise God for that. So God's salvation comes to us, and it comes to us in Jesus. And we've lit a candle because Jesus is the light of the world, and he sheds light on all that we are and all that we do. And so the first thing I want to encourage us to do today is celebrate that good news. God is with us. It's not about what we achieve. It's not about how holy we are or about how many Bible verses we memorize. It's about knowing God, trusting him, the one who has come down to save us. But doesn't it still sound horribly arrogant to the world to suggest that Jesus is the way to God? Well, maybe it does to some people, which is where we need to remember the bread and the hungry picture. That here, this isn't arrogance. This is simply sharing good news with people. And in our reading, I think we saw a great example of how Paul did that. So Paul was an early Christian who came to know Jesus and desperately wanted to share that news with everybody, and he traveled far and wide to do that. And in our reading, we saw a great example of how he engaged in real terms with people who believed different things from him. This is ancient literature, but absolutely relevant to us today. So we're going to look at what Paul did, and hopefully that might encourage us together. There'll be some PowerPoints. If you want to have the Bible open in front of you, just to check I'm not making it up, feel free as well. It's Acts chapter 17. Paul found himself at this place in Athens. This is a rock known as the Areopagus. And what the Areopagus is really our word. One time I preached about the Areopagus and I got it wrong and I pronounced it Areopagus. And someone, no, he works down the market. So anyway, so the Areopagus was a council of people who were sort of obsessed with new philosophies and religious ideas, and they would gather together to talk about what was current and what they believed and things like that. And they really sort of acted as gatekeepers for the city. So if there was a new philosophy knocking around, as there was so often then, they would say, come and tell us all about it. And really, they kind of judged it. It was like a court for new ideas. And if they liked it, they would kind of encourage people to think about it. If they didn't, then it wouldn't really get much of a hearing around the city. And Athens was full of different ways of worshipping God and different idols and gods and goddesses and things like that. And that's where Paul finds himself. And the first thing that we notice in this little story of Paul, that's the steps up to the Areopagus. Just maybe imagine walking up those steps to have that conversation. The first thing we're told is that Paul was greatly distressed by the situation. So at the start of this, is an emotional response to the people around him. Just as you'd expect that beggar sharing his bread to be emotional about what he was doing. So Paul was emotional to see that people were far away from knowing the true God, far away from Jesus. He was driven by his gut, by his emotion, by his compassion, by his love. Not a clinical, we must make sure everyone agrees with me. It was love, an emotional response as he was distressed at what was going on. And so his response to this is that he engages in conversation with the people around him. He goes into the synagogue, which was the formal place of worship. He also goes into the market street to just talk to people. And we're told that he reasoned with them, not preached, and it suggests a conversation. And every day he was there, maybe repeating the same conversation over and over again with the people. And so it's not a stand on a box and shout that everyone's wrong. It's engage, discuss, communicate. And what happens is that Paul stimulates a curiosity amongst the people. There's recent church growth stuff been done and kind of statistics that suggest that people might not feel very Christian anymore in our society, but they feel deeply spiritual. And that rings true with the people I meet who might say, I don't really know if I believe in Jesus, but I'm a really spiritual person. And that's the way we're made. Paul says this in his address to the people. He says, this is the way God's made us. People who have a longing for something other than ourselves to reach out to God. And he taps into that curiosity. The people that you live around, whether they're people of another faith or no faith, I believe in there somewhere, there is a curiosity which people want to know more about. And Paul somehow stimulates that amongst people. And so they say, come to the Areopagus, we'd like to hear more from you. And so he goes up those steps and he has the conversation. And the next thing is he says, I have walked around and looked carefully at what's going on. So Paul knows about Jesus. He knows about Scripture. He could have just gone straight to the top and said, let me tell you all about Jesus. But he doesn't. He walks around and he engages with the situation he sees. He carefully gets up close and personal with people of other faiths. I sometimes think we have this fear that we'll somehow be spiritually contaminated if we go near people who believe things different from ourselves, or even if we read about other religions. Paul has none of that fear going on. He's walked around and looked carefully at the idols and the places of worship in order to understand. This is a challenge to me, and maybe it is to you, but how much do you really know about what the people around you believe, whether they're people of a named faith or not? How much have you really taken time to understand what people are thinking and believing as they look at the world? How much, for example, do we let the media tell us what Islam is all about rather than really taking time to explore it for ourselves? Paul was not afraid to do that, and it seemed to him an essential first port of call for effectively sharing the gospel. But from that, he finds the common ground between him and the people he's preaching with. So he doesn't jump straight into even talking about Jesus. He finds something that they can share. And he says, I found an inscription that says to an unknown God. Great. You believe in God. So do I. I want to tell you more about him. And in doing so, he even quotes their own poetry. He says, you yourselves have said, we are God's offspring. He's carefully understood what are the contact points between what he believes and what they believe, which open up dialogue and open up conversation. But into that, it would be so easy to stop there, wouldn't it? And say, it's great, isn't it? You believe that? We believe some similar stuff. We believe in Jesus. He was a good guy too. Paul won't stop there. He's not afraid to preach what is the distinctive good news about Jesus. So he does the hard work, the patient dialogue, conversational work of understanding about other religions, but then he's not afraid to name the God that he believes in. And how does he go about doing that? Well, he talks about creation. So many people can look at creation and think, there must be a creator. However he did it, there must be a creator. He talks about God as Father, saying, you yourselves say we're his children. You really are. He appeals to this relationship that they can have with the God who they're so far saying, we don't know him. He's saying, you can know God. Maybe this morning you're not sure if you can know God. Paul was emphatic. You can know him. He's a father to you. He also talks about God as judge, that this is serious stuff. This isn't a kind of take it or leave it. There is a serious judgment one day for the way you've lived your life and who you've trusted and what you've believed. And he appeals to the resurrection. He talks about Jesus being raised from the dead. In other words, he's saying, this God is alive, risen from the dead. Why wouldn't you follow him? He's saying, he's the creator. He's your father. He's the judge of all things. He knows the best about what's right and wrong. And he is alive. He is here. And he's not far from any one of you. He's not afraid to have that conversation with people, however arrogant we might think that might sound. I think Paul shows us how to share it in a non-arrogant way. And the final thing is that Paul gets a really mixed reaction from the people. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, has spent verses and verses telling us about this story, and you might kind of think it's building up to this amazing climax where thousands of people will become Christians. Actually, it doesn't happen. It says some people sneered, some people said they wanted to know a bit more, and some people decided to follow and believe. That verse in Revelation that I talked about, where the people are singing, they say, salvation belongs to our God. It's his gift to people. It's not for us to dispense on his behalf or take away on his behalf. It is his gift to people. He calls us to tell people about it, to be agents of people coming to understand it, but it belongs to him. And this fairly disappointing, unemphatic, unimpressive ending reminds those of us who believe in Jesus that we're called just to share it and not to force it home and not to drag people over a line of confessing they believe, but to share what we believe honestly, humbly, graciously, and let God work in people's lives. I'm going to leave a moment of quiet, and I would encourage you to use this quiet moment for a couple of things. One is to say thank you to God for that salvation, that he has come to us. It's not about us working our way to him. He is with us. He's not far from any of us. And maybe thank God as we're quiet together, and then in a moment we'll worship. And the second thing is to think about, maybe you can visualize someone in your mind who you could start this journey with, a journey of understanding and dialogue and sharing the gospel and listening and taking time with. So I'm going to pray, then we're going to be quiet, and then Dave will lead us in some worship. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the light of the world. Thank you that in you there is a unique way to salvation, to knowing God, to being restored, to living life the best way we possibly can. And thank you that you come to us. You are with us. You are not far from any one of us. Help us to share that good news faithfully and graciously. And we ask that now you would send your Holy Spirit to help us with that work, to remind us of your goodness and your presence with us, and to spur us on to engage with your world and your people.